Well, this is an anniversary for us as well. It was exactly 6 months ago, the first Sunday in March, that we met together as a church for the last time. It's not a very happy anniversary. And who imagined that 6 months ago, when we first met on March 11th, with just a few of us in this room, that it would carry on for this long and church life would be what it is. And we're missing it. I'm missing it. I'm missing seeing you and sharing with you and interacting with you. And we're missing singing together. It's one thing to sing with a small number. It's another thing to sing in your house, maybe if you're yourself or one or two others. It's hard to let yourself go in that context. But singing is part of who we are as God's people. David says in Psalm 40, he's put a new song in our hearts, even praise to our God. And that's true. There is a song in our hearts to the Lord. And I, for one, love being around God's people and singing God's praises. One of the greatest privileges I've had in my life is to visit on 5 different continents and to sing with God's people and to know what it is, just even though if I didn't understand the language and didn't know the songs, to join in and mumble along and think of the day when we're all going to sing the song of praise to the Lord in His presence forever. You know, singing is woven into the command of God for us. We're to sing with melody in our hearts to the Lord. We're sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the scriptures say. God's given us 2 great gifts, the Word of God and praise to God. When Martin Luther sparked the Reformation, there were 2 things that he was angry that the church, that is the institutional church, had taken from God's people. One was the Word of God. They were not allowed to have the Word of God in their own language and to read it on their own. It had been locked away. And the Great Reformation was to open the Word of God so that we open our Bibles today and we forget what had to be fought for. Another thing was singing, congregational singing, corporate singing. For 1,200 years, the church had told the congregation not to sing, but to be sung to. And Martin Luther reacted against that quite rightly. In one of his places, he writes, "Next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. It is a vehicle for proclaiming the Word of God." Another place, he wrote, "God has made our hearts and spirits happy in His dear Son. He who believes sincerely and earnestly cannot help but be happy. He must sing cheerfully. If anyone would not sing and talk of what Christ has done, he shows he does not truly believe." Now notice he said, if anyone does not sing cheerfully, he doesn't sing if anyone sings badly, or it's not the quality of our singing, it's the enthusiasm of our desire to praise God. God's people are a singing people. And this morning I want to look at a kind of moment that marks that as a reality. The first recorded song in Scripture, sung by the people of God on an occasion that tells us an enormous amount of how we sing and to whom we sing. So turn with me. We're still in the book of Exodus. We're in chapter 15. You remember how in chapter 14, God brought the people out of a seemingly dead end with the Red Sea at their backs and the armies of Pharaoh in Egypt approaching from their front, and a hopeless place where they were locked into a cul-de-sac, and then God opens miraculously the sea and they make their way through on the other side. Now we're going to pick up the reading in the last couple of verses of chapter 14. So, Exodus chapter 15, verse 29. "The people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus Yahweh," thus the Lord, saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to Yahweh, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. Now we're going to come back to that, but turn with me down to verse 19. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the middle of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider is thrown into the sea. Moses writes three psalms that we know of, or songs that we know of, in the scripture. This is one, although it doesn't directly say it was written by Moses. It almost certainly was, just from the introduction. They sang, Moses and the people sang this song. And then we have another song in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and another song of Moses in Psalm 90. So these are the few times we have it, but this one is of special significance. So I want just to notice the setting of this. This is the song of the redeemed. And it comes out of a context in which, first of all, the people have recognized what God has done for them. They've recognized that he's redeemed them. So look with me back at verse 30 once again. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. God had promised that. If you remember back in chapter 14, verse 13, Moses says, directed by God to the people who are panicking and fearful, fear not, stand firm, and you will see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. And the next morning they walk out, and they do see the Egyptians again. But what they see are their corpses, washed to the shore where the lake is refilled, and there are bodies everywhere. And suddenly they realize that God has done something for them to change their identity. Now, it's really interesting, and it's easy to miss, but here it is in verse 30. Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. You may not think anything of that phrase, but the interesting thing is I looked back on it, in the book of Exodus, to this point in time, almost never are the people of Israel referred to Israel. They're referred to as the people of Israel, or the children of Israel, 60 times. But all of a sudden, the Lord saved Israel that day. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the shore. Israel saw the great power Yahweh used against the Egyptians. Up until that moment, there was a sense in which they'd just been Israelites. There'd been no Israel. There'd been no nation. There's been no identity as a people. They were just a group of people who had a common heritage, and they came from different backgrounds, but there was no identifiable people. But now, all of a sudden, with the waters back in their place, the Egyptians dead, they suddenly understand that God has made them a new people. If you look down for a moment to chapter 15 and verse 16, it says at the end of the verse, till your people, O Yahweh, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, or it could be translated, whom you have redeemed. We've been bought by the Lord. We are not the people of Israel living under Pharaoh. We are now the Lord's people. So you notice how the last words of chapter 14 are. They saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians, so the people feared Yahweh and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. And God had used that moment to drive home the truth into their hearts that they are now a new people and God is going to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis, that I will make you a great nation. And as they come now to Sinai, there'll be the formalizing of that, but they have a new identity and a new destiny. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And that moves us into their response to that recognition in chapter 1. Then Moses and his people of Israel sang this song to Yahweh. They feared Yahweh. They believed in Yahweh. They sang this song to Yahweh. There was an instinctive recognition into their hearts and into their lives that the God who's done this thing is a God who must be praised. Listen to the way the psalmist describes it in Psalm 106. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. People who believe the word of the Lord sing the praise of the Lord. And that's what he's wanting them to understand. This was not a ritual response. This was a spontaneous response. This was driven out of them, as it were, or pulled out of them by the reality of what God had done, that God's people sing and declare his praises for his deliverances. Notice the way this happens. There's a participation. This is corporate praise, not just individual praise. Individual praise is a wonderful thing, and we're called individually to praise God. But one of the marks of the Christian faith is that we praise God together. It's interesting that in Islam, singing is haram. It is forbidden by many of the schools of Islam. In the biblical faith, singing is not only commanded, but it's aroused by the reality of who God is and what he's done for us. So Moses sings. The people of Israel sing. And then as we have in verse 20, the women take a major role in that singing. This isn't just something that men do, but Miriam, the prophetess, this is the first time we learn her name in the book, the girl who watched while the baby was put in the bulrushes and then went and found a nurse for Pharaoh's daughter. Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron. It's an interesting introduction. Why the sister of Aaron and not Moses? Well, probably because Moses had vanished for 40 years and everybody knew her as the sister of Aaron. And then she had to be, we don't know that. But she takes a tambourine and begins to lead the women who go out with tambourines, dancing and singing and celebrating to God. And Miriam sings. Now, this is perhaps an antiphonal kind of arrangement where the men sing and the women sing in response, or Mary, it's Miriam that leads it and the men join in response to us. The point that it is the singing is not only spontaneous, it's joyful, it's cheerful, it is praising God in the fullest. And it's commanded, sing to the Lord. The earlier part says, I will sing. I will sing becomes sing. It becomes commanded. Now let me just pause here and say three things that are very simple, and yet they're very important. First, we sing praises to God because Yahweh deserves our praise. He is worthy of our praise and celebration. Second, we praise the Lord because he desires our praise. He desires our praise, not because it does something for him, although it righteously recognized his glory, but if we have an unthankful heart, we will move away from whom he is. It is the same reason that parents train their children to say thank you. Because an ungrateful heart is a rebellious heart. And so the Lord deserves our praise, he desires our praise, and he uses our praise. What do I mean by that? I mean that music and words put to music burrow into our hearts in a special way. Many of you who've tried to memorize scripture will quickly realize, I can remember hymns that I sing better than I can scriptures that I try to memorize by just saying them. Because something about combining words and music puts it on our hearts. I loved a number of years ago when there was a great scripture and song movement, and unfortunately we moved away from that, but I can think of songs and choruses. I have trouble remembering the particular place, but I can remember that chorus and begin to sing verses of scripture that are written in my heart. I've also noticed that when I'm visiting people who are very sick and we begin to quote a scripture, I can do that, but for many of them, if you begin to sing a song that they've known, they will learn that. That's why the songs that we sing and choose to sing here at Redeemer Fellowship are content-focused and not just experience of what I feel and what's going on, because we want to fill our hearts with the great works of God. So let's look at the song itself. We could divide it up in many ways, and scholars do, but I just want to look at it in terms of three ways this scripture or this psalm looks. First of all, we look up, then we look back, and then we look forward. So notice where it begins, by looking up. And the first three verses are all about celebrating the work of God, the character of God, the deeds of God on behalf of his people. I will sing to Yahweh. He's triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider, he's thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength, my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My father's God, I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. It is a great victory song, and it celebrates the great work of God in delivering his people from Egypt, first by the Passover, and second by the passage through the Red Sea. But it isn't a song about just God. It is a song about my God, the God who's done things for me. It's Martin Luther who said, the heart of the Christian faith is found in its present possession, or the personal possessive, my God, my strength, my song. This is my God. And the recognition that of all of the gods, it is Yahweh who is supreme. It's interesting that the name Yahweh is used 11 times in this psalm. And then the name God, Elohim, is used twice. But you have pronouns, his, your, 30 times. This is intensely God-centered. God's people praise, looking up to fill their hearts and minds with the reality of who God is and what he has done in his great acts in history. Then they look back. They look back on what God had done for them. They're standing by the sea and they're looking, and even now they can see the waters covering, but also the corpses that are lying there, and they celebrate God's defeat of the enemies. First of all, it's Pharaoh and his army. Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O God, glorious in power, your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy in the greatness of your majesty. You overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like the stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods that stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with the wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. You'll notice the arrogant claims of the enemy that we control the future. We control all that's going to happen. And God breathes. And the waters return. And they're ended. And you think of all that they represented and all the fear they'd had on the other side and all the panic as Pharaoh and his armies approached. And God has dealt with his enemies. But then, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. It swallowed not only Pharaoh and his armies, it swallowed the pagan gods. He is not only victorious over Egypt and the Egyptians, he's also victorious over all the gods who the Israelites had to live under their control and their power and their dominance. The temples, the idols, all of they'd heard for 400 years about the Egyptian god, and they're gone. They are as dead as the corpses of the enemy armies. God has triumphed over the false gods, the demonic powers, all of the claims and all they represented. Look back and see a calm sea and bodies. It is finished. We are a redeemed people. God's delivered us from the enemy. But now there's another shift. He looked up. He's looked back at what God's done. Now he looks forward. Now, I know that when you get to verse 13, the English Standard Version, and it's an appropriate translation, says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy hand. But this is almost certainly meant to be what's called a present stated in a historic way. He's talking, and we'll see as we go, about what God is continuing to do for Israel. He's continuing to lead them. He's continuing to guide them. And when we get to verse 18, he'll have brought them into the promised land. So what happens here is, really, we have you lead in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You haven't brought us out to leave us here. Your redeemed people are being led by you in fulfillment of your promises made in the Word of God. You've guided them, or you guide them by your strength to your holy abode, which is what? The land of Israel, the land of Canaan, God's land, God's place for them. So God, who brought them out, is taking them on. And then he says, the peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as stone till your people pass by, O Lord, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Now he's talking about what's already happening up in Canaan. The victory over the Egyptians, the news of that is going to spread into the land, and the people who occupy the land are going to hear and know of what God has done. Do you remember in the story of taking of the city of Jericho? And the spies come into the city, and Rahab hides them. And then she approaches them, and you remember what she said? I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. We heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. What she's saying, He's saying what Moses is saying here. News of who you are and what you've done is going to spread, and it's going to put weakness in their knees because you did this for us. We can trust you as we come into the future. And notice how it ends in verse 17 and 18. You will bring them in and plant them on your holy mountain, Mount Zion, the place, O Yahweh, where you've made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. So they are looking forward and saying, this same God who did that will be with us on the way. He will lead us. He will sustain us. He will give us victory over our enemies, and he will fulfill his promise, which back in chapter 6, as Moses came to the people, as God had commanded him, you remember the words. Go and say this to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. And you will know that I am Yahweh your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Now think about that. Their instinctive way of praying was to look up and thank God for his mighty deeds, to look back at all that God had accomplished for them in redeeming them, and to look forward to God's faithfulness to take them into the future. Now, if that's the pattern of their song, we as Christ followers look at an even greater deliverance. We were brought out from Egypt. We were brought out from sin. We were brought out from the kingdom of death and into the kingdom of life, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And we look up and we praise God for giving us his son. We praise the son for becoming the sacrifice. We praise the spirit for writing the truth in our hearts. And we look back at what God has done in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and we give thanks. But then we look forward. We look forward into God's faithfulness through our life, through God's faithfulness in his purposes in our life, and from the final promise that he will bring us into the land that he purposes for us. And so when Bob Lynn passed away yesterday, it wasn't into a realm of nothingness. The one who had given his life so that Bob Lynn could hear the promise, I am the resurrection and the life, he believes in me will live even though he dies. And Bob Lynn may be absent from the body, but he is present with the Lord. And so Christian praise echoes Exodus 15. We look up, we look back, we look forward to all that God has for us. What a great moment. What a high point. But the chapter doesn't end there. And all of a sudden we come to chapter 15, verse 22, and we move from this highlight moment with the women trooping around after Miriam, pounding on their tambourines or shaking their tambourines and singing and rejoicing and dancing. And they move from singing to sinning. And before we point the finger at them, we have to see something about ourselves. So let's read on. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. And they went into the wilderness of Shur. Now, that's a very simple statement, but they are heading out from a place where there's an abundance of water, even though it's not part of the Nile Delta, it's still there's lots of water, into the bleakest place they have ever been in their experience. Except for Moses, none of them are prepared for anything that they're going to experience. And they walk out 3 days. 20, 30 miles into the desert. And there's nowhere along the way there's any water for them. And their water supplies are getting weak and they're getting limited. And they're beginning to panic. And it says, they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, place where there's water, and they came and there it was before them, and you can imagine their enthusiasm. They couldn't drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitter. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, let's pause here for a minute and just notice. First of all, the need was real. You need water in the desert. They'd probably collected enough water from the part of the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea where they had to sustain them, but the farther they walked, the water supply for themselves, but also for their animals, gave less and less. Out in the heat of the desert, even though this is probably March, April, when they're doing this, it is still hot enough to quickly make them dehydrated and need it. And they finally come to a place and they can see this area of water and they rush toward it only to taste it and discover that it's not only unpalatable, it is brackish to the taste and disgusting. The need is real. The disappointment is real. The response is sinful. Because their first response, and a rightful response, "We need water," is right to go to Moses, but they grumble against Moses. And we're going to see as we move through much of the rest of the chapter that grumbling becomes the besetting sin of their life. And the problem was they saw Moses and blamed him. He, after all, was humanly leading them, but he was following the pillar of cloud and fire. But they didn't turn to the Lord. They'd watched the Lord turn water into blood. They'd seen the Lord turn a lake into a freeway so they could walk through it. They knew a God had control over that. But in their heart, there was a turn in the other direction. Need was real. The disappointment was understandable. The response should have been the response that Moses had to cry to the Lord. But they complained against Moses once again. Remember before this had all happened? They found themselves against the Red Sea with the Egyptians coming on. And what do? They attack Moses. Because it's usually easier and safer to attack God's leader than to attack God himself. But there's one other thing that's interesting that we'll learn a little bit later. The need was real. The disappointment was understandable. The response was sinful. And the situation was intentional. Look at verse 15 for a moment. Verse 25. Second part of the verse. There Yahweh made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. Moses looks back later, and he says this, "You shall remember the whole way that Yahweh your God has led you in these 40 years in the wilderness, hear this now, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether he would keep his commandments, you would keep his commandments or not." Marah wasn't an accident. It was a test of God. When you are in trouble, will you look to me? Or will you look at the circumstances and complain about them? Well, let's read on, and then I'll come back and draw something out of that I think is significant. God does a miracle. We're not going to dwell on that particular miracle here. But it says in verse 25, he cried to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a tree, a piece of wood, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There's some who think, well, there was some tree nearby that if you cut it down, it would go in and it would fix up all the water. And others say it's a piece of wood, and people go with all kinds of imaginations. I think there was no more power in the wood than there was power when Moses lifted his rod and the sea invaded. It was a miracle that God did to teach them that in the most remarkable ways he could supply their needs, and their need was to trust him. And then there's this message that comes. Yahweh made for them a statute and a rule, and he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God and do what is right in that eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, referring to the plagues and judgments that the Egyptians had experienced as God was freeing them. I am Yahweh, your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the water. Now, if Elim was nearby, why couldn't God just take them to Elim first? Because they needed to learn the lesson of Mara, that even the places that look bitter can be used by good for God, for our good and for his glory. And he can turn the bitter into the sweet. There's a lot to pull on in this chapter as I think my way back through it. Let me just make some observations that I think are helpful for me as I try to put this all together. First, and I've already said that, we've experienced a far greater redemption than Israel. God's deliverance of Israel was miraculous. Instantly delivering them from the enemy that had plagued them and kept them down. God spoke, and the waters obeyed, and they were through. But our redemption didn't take simply the breath of God blowing on the waters. It took the Son of God giving himself on the cross for us. And we haven't just been redeemed from an earthly power, but from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Secondly, the passage reminds me that God's blessings need to be received with praise, heartfelt praise. That as we've talked about, we sing. We sing with our hearts full of who God is, with our hearts full, our minds full of what he has done, and with our hopes and confidence set on his faithfulness to his promise and his constant presence with us. I am with you. Be not afraid. I will never leave you or forsake you. The third thing is redemption is the beginning of God's work. Sometimes our songs sing as if, I've been saved, but God didn't save you just to deliver you from what you were, but to transform you into what he wants you to become. And so we look back and we thank God for his deliverance, but we also look forward to what God is going to teach us on the way, and that he's going to bring us, having completed the work that he has begun in us. And finally, this passage tells me that as I journey through life, I will experience both Mara and Elim. There are bitter places. There are places where it's hard. The death of people we love, the betrayal of people we trusted, the loss of things that we valued. All of those things are part of life, and there's a bitterness to them. But the Lord is in Mara, as certainly he is in Elim. Elim is Palm Springs. 70 palms and 12 springs. That's really Palm Springs at its fullest. And we look at God's grace, and there are times of Elim in our life. And I can look back in times and think, this is a wonderful spot. Why don't we just stay here? But God will not leave his people at Elim or at Marah, because he's taking them ever further. And the reality is that we can trust him along the way. We can sing to the Lord, for he always, whether at the Red Sea or at Marah at Elim, triumphs gloriously. So the central thing that we always come back to is the great central point. It's no accident that the Lord's Supper was inaugurated in the context of the Passover, of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And as it were, when we come around the table, it's to remember, it's to look back. But it's not just to look back. He says, do this till he come. And we anticipate along the way, we remember now, and we anticipate then, but we live looking back and also looking forward in the faithfulness of God. So this is the table, even though we do it in this unusual way, a few of us here together, many of you at home together, but we're one around the reality of the cross and of the table, of a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. So we're going to sing in celebration of our Savior, just to say thank you, Lord Jesus. And having sung and having distributed the symbols and you having gathered them where you are, then we will take them together and end with a song of praise to our God. Father, thank you for our great redemption. You who purchased Israel by means of the Red Sea have redeemed us, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood, as a lamb without blemish and spot, the blood of Christ. Fill our hearts with gratitude and a song of praise to our God. For those of us who find ourselves at Marah grumbling, we pray that you would turn our grumbling into sweetness as we contemplate the wonder of our Savior's love for us. In his name we pray. Amen.